Turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them close at hand, to Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 2. I'm going to be reading the entirety of Titus chapter 2, and then the first two verses of chapter 3 as our text for this morning. Paul says to Titus, and I guess I should just give you a little bit of background here on what Paul is doing. Paul has sent Titus, who has been one of Paul's associates, he has sent him to the island of Crete in order to organize the church there and to appoint elders. And if you were to look earlier on in chapter 1 in this letter, Paul's words and assessment of the people of Crete was not very flattering. In fact, in verse 12 of chapter 1, he quotes one of their own sages who said this about the Cretans. He said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." How would you like to have that kind of description given about you? And in fact, one of the challenges that the early church in Crete had is that they were already having problems related to their relationship with each other. Paul says that they were insubordinate, they were empty talkers, and they were deceivers. And one of the issues that they were struggling with already as a congregation was the same issue that the Galatians had been struggling with, the issue of circumcision. And so there was division in the church. So Paul sent Titus not just to organize the church and to appoint leaders for the local congregations on Crete, but he also sent him to teach them how they should behave as Christians. And that really is the focus of our text, chapter 2, and then the first couple of verses of chapter 3. So would you follow along as we read together? Paul says, "But as for you," that is addressing Titus, "teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." So those are Paul's words to Titus as he gives Titus direction with regard to the kinds of things that he needs to teach the people, the believers on the island of Crete, about how they should conduct themselves as God's people. And you'll notice, I'm sure you did, as we went through the text, that Paul addresses issues related to each kind of age group and different groups of people. In verse 2, he talks about older men and the kinds of character qualities and attitudes that they should have. Verse 3 addresses older women. Verses 4 through 5 addresses younger women. Verse 6 addresses young men. Verses 9 and 10 address the way that slaves should behave toward their masters or bondservants, how they should behave toward their masters. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul addresses how Christians should conduct themselves in the public square in relationship to the government under which they live and the society in which they live. And if you take a closer look at this passage as we worked our way through, you perhaps will have noticed that there is a theme that Paul refers to several times that really serves as the guiding principle for why Christians are to behave in certain ways. Notice what he says in verse 5. He says that wives are to be submissive to their husbands, and he gives direction to young women with regard to their conduct in the home. But then he goes on to say, this is why, so that the word may not be reviled. So that God's word, so that the truth about who Christ is would not come under criticism. In verses 7 through 8, he also says that God's people are to show integrity and dignity toward those with whom they disagree, so that those who oppose them, those with whom they disagree, will not have any reason to say anything evil about them. That the disagreement itself will not bleed over into bringing the gospel, bringing the truth about who God is into disrepute. And then in verse 10, in his instruction to slaves, he says that slaves are to be submissive and faithful to their masters, so that in everything, and he uses this interesting phrase, so that in everything they may adorn the gospel of Christ. The NIV says to make the teachings about Jesus attractive. And it's important to note here, because there is a trend today, there is a move that with the idea that we should adorn the teachings about Jesus. Paul is not saying that we should change our doctrine or change our message in order to make the gospel more appealing or more attractive, or to make it fall on people's ears with less weight. He's not saying we shouldn't talk about sin anymore, or we shouldn't talk about our brokenness as human beings or our need as a Savior. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying that by our conduct, we would make the teachings about Jesus attractive. We'll come back to that idea in a minute. But first, I also want to point out another thing in this passage that is not unlike other things that Paul has written in other places in his Gospels or in his epistles that have led some to the conclusion that Paul saw women as inferior and advocated for their subjection to men. And also that he, in this passage and in others, gives his approval to the institution of slavery. So you'll notice in verse 9 that he says slaves are to be submissive to their masters in everything. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which is just one of several other passages where Paul addresses this issue, he says that slaves who become Christians should not demand their liberty. He says, yes, if you can gain your freedom, you should do it. But if you can't, you shouldn't demand it, and you shouldn't worry about it. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians, with regard to women, he says that women are to remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but they must be in submission. And those passages and others have led many to that conclusion that Paul was pro-slavery and anti-woman. But at the same time, if you read Paul for all of Paul, there are numerous passages where he affirms that in Christ, everyone is equal in the eyes of God. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, Paul says, "There is neither Jew or Greek. There is neither slave or free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11, he says, "In Christ there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all." The distinctions are broken down because Christ is all and in all. There are a lot of arguments and points that could be made about that, and I'm not going to go too deeply into it. You're probably familiar with the fact that slavery in Paul's day was not what it was during the time of the American slavery. Most slaves were bond servants. They were working off debts. Others were under true subjection because they had been conquered nations that had been brought under subjection. And even though slavery was different, the fact is that often the institution, even of bond servants, was unjust. And similarly with women, the arguments can be made that while women have a different role, and they may be equal, but they have different roles in the church, and there's the discussion that goes on about whether women are complementary to men in the church or whether they should be equal to men in the church. I don't want to get into that. Because the real point here, and the thing that I think that if you really look at Paul, the thing that really comes through in the things that he is saying about this is not that we should see women and slaves as inferior and therefore open to mistreatment and subjugation, but rather that he is concerned with something different. He was clear that all of us are equal in Christ. But if that fact that we are equal, and this is what he's concerned about, if that fact that we are equal were to lead Christians to begin demanding their equality in society, that would bring about social upheaval. And in turn, it would cause confusion and bring disrepute upon the gospel. And that is Paul's main concern for the instruction that he gives. Paul valued all people equally, but Christians were not to be crusaders for their rights. They were to be witnesses to the gospel and to the grace of God in Christ. That's a tough ask, isn't it? Paul was asking people who are free and equal in the eyes of God to willingly subject themselves to an unjust social system. He was asking them to surrender their personal rights in order to pursue a purpose that is greater than their rights, which is to advance the gospel of Christ in the world. And so he was asking them to do that so as not to bring the gospel into disrepute, but to do whatever they could, even if it meant sacrificing their rights, to make the truth about Christ attractive by the way that they lived, regardless of the circumstances that they lived in. Think about the position that put people in. Paul was asking them to forego justice in society. He was asking them to accept situations in which they were likely to be seen as inferior and treated unfairly, even though God saw them as equals and they had all the rights and privileges of the children of God, the children of the King of Kings. They had all those rights and privileges. But Paul was asking them to forgo them. He advised them against asserting their equality and demanding their rights. And Peter, in his own letter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, agreed. He said, "Servants, be subject to your master with all respect, not only to those who treat you kindly, but also to those who are unjust." Now I can imagine that someone might object that it was easy for Paul to require women and slaves to accept injustice, because after all, he was a man and he was a Roman citizen, and so he wasn't in a position to experience social injustice. So what right did he have to tell others to accept injustice? But Paul led by example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he described in detail how he had willingly given up his own rights for the sake of the gospel. And he asked the question of the Corinthians, particularly in regard to receiving income from them because of the work that he had done among them. He said, "Don't I have rights just like everybody else?" Then he goes on in verse 12 to say, "Nevertheless, we have not made use of our rights, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. For though I am free," he says, going on to verse 19 of chapter 9 in 1 Corinthians, "though I am free, I have made myself a servant to all." Why? Paul says, "so that I might win more of them to Christ." So Paul was not asking people to do something he himself had not done. Rather, he was asking them to follow his example and surrender their rights for the sake of the gospel, so that nothing would be an obstacle to the advance of the gospel, so that they would make the gospel attractive by the way that they conducted themselves, even in the face of injustice. And Paul himself didn't just pull his own ideas out of a hat. He was following the example of Christ. And he describes that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. He points out that Jesus had all the rights pertaining to God. If we want to talk about rights, we should talk about the rights of Jesus. He was God. And so he had all the rights pertaining to God. But he willingly surrendered those rights. He was willing, Paul said, to be seen as a servant, to be humiliated and ridiculed and mistreated, and ultimately even condemned and executed as a blasphemer. Do you see the irony in that? Jesus being condemned and executed as a blasphemer? He was God. How can God speak against God? And yet people took it upon themselves to judge him and condemn him because he didn't talk about God the right way. And in the end, what it turns out is that they misunderstood. They had blasphemed. They killed the eternal God. What was it that enabled Jesus to surrender his rights and subject himself to that kind of injustice? What was it that enabled him to do that? Paul tells us that for the joy awaiting him, Jesus endured the cross. And he tells us here in this passage in Philippians, he said that because Jesus did what he did, because Jesus humbled himself, because he surrendered his rights, God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And God. Jesus could face injustice and mistreatment from men because he knew where the true source of his value was. The same was true for Paul. And the same Paul wanted slaves and women to understand was true for them. And the same is true for us. We are children of the eternal King of heaven, who has already exalted us in the heavenly realms. What should we care about how people treat us? It's a pretty countercultural way to think and to live, isn't it? Especially in a country that is based on protecting personal rights and freedom. Our Declaration of Independence says this. It says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights." That's a biblical idea. But at the same time, Paul and his counsel and guidance reminds us that we are citizens of another country. And in that country, we are called to do justice to others, but not to worry about justice for ourselves. We are called in that country to be concerned for the rights of the oppressed, but to willingly surrender our own rights. So you may be wondering by now, with this pandemic going on and the entire world locked in a crisis unlike anything that we have experienced before, certainly at least in our own lifetimes, you may be wondering, why is he preaching on a sermon on something that seems so irrelevant as Paul's view of women and slaves? Well, the reason that I have taken us on this journey is to emphasize the principle that Paul is working from in our text in Titus 2. That we as God's people have a higher calling. A calling that is more important even than our own rights. It is not a calling that cancels out our value or makes justice irrelevant or unimportant, but it is more important than those things. And that calling is to make Christ known. And in the interest of that calling, Paul says, we are to conduct ourselves in such a way that nothing that we do should be an obstacle or an impediment to the gospel. That nothing that we do should cast our Lord or the message that he's entrusted to us in a negative light. We as God's people, Paul is saying, have an obligation to the gospel. And that obligation is to act in such a way as to make the teaching about our Lord attractive. And that is tremendously relevant to our current situation. Because it is the kingdom principle of surrendering our rights for the sake of the higher cause of the gospel, and not the American principle of securing our rights, that needs to be our guide, and it needs to guide our conduct as God's people as we respond to this situation. As we might have expected, this situation, like so many others in our nation, has become increasingly politically charged as the weeks have gone by. And the ever-widening ideological divide has, in the coronavirus, found more fuel for the fire. That doesn't surprise me at all. It's not that people disagree along political lines that is the problem. Our freedom to disagree and to engage in debate is part of what has made America the great nation that it has been. The greater problem, I think, and I think that this is a biblical response, the greater problem is the loss of civility and mutual respect with which we disagree. Over the past several decades, political pundits and radio show hosts have increasingly resorted to caustic language and insults in their response to those with whom they disagree. Each side mischaracterizes the other side, accusing them of everything from narrow-mindedness to stupidity to calculating evil. And in more recent years, the caustic attack language that was once employed by a few outliers has become increasingly commonplace in the halls of justice and in our national debate. The mainstream media is not subtle in its attempt to undermine our president's credibility with every chance that they get. The dialogue between the opposing sides in the Congress and Senate sounds more like a junior high insult contest than a reasoned debate. And even our president seems to have no compunction against the use of demeaning, insulting, and caustic language toward those who disagree with him. Everyone gets deeply offended and steaming mad when their side gets treated unfairly. But then they turn around and rejoice when the other side gets treated unfairly. People approach each other with the attitude that our side can do no wrong and the other side can do no right. And the same juvenile quarrelsomeness that has set into our halls of justice runs rampant on social media, where everybody feels like they need to contribute their 2 cents, and respectful debate has been replaced by rants and name-calling. And to a large degree, our response as a nation to COVID-19 has been more of the same. One side accuses the other of government overreach and power-grabbing, and the other side is accused of heartless greed. One side is accused of inflating the numbers to serve an agenda, and the other side is accused of disregarding science. And we can all find an expert who will confirm what we already think. And everybody is stupid. And everybody is suspect, and everybody is evil. And when all the insults and all the name-calling are done, nothing has been accomplished except to further deepen the divide. And here is the thing, brothers and sisters. While we might expect that kind of behavior from the world, it should not, it must not characterize the people of God.
Amen.
It is so tempting to jump into the fray and engage the world on its own terms. But the fact is that if we as God's people become accustomed to quarreling out there in the world, it won't be long until we are quarreling in the church as well, because we will have developed and adopted a way of thinking about people and a way of talking about people and a way of talking to people that does not honor God and brings disrepute to the gospel. So notice what Paul says at the beginning of chapter 3 in his letter to Titus. And he is still, I think it's important to note, he is still working under the principle that we not bring disrepute to the gospel. He says this, he says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Brothers and sisters, we cannot act like the world acts, because we have a higher calling. That does not mean that we shouldn't let our voice be heard in the public square, or that we shouldn't call to account those who rule over us. Indeed, we should. And we should not only call them to account, but we should also pray for them. We have to remember that those who have ideas and perspectives that we strongly disagree with and even are sinful, that even they are made in the image of God. And more important than views that need to be corrected, they have souls that need to be saved. Amen. And so as we engage in the public square, we have to remember that our first priority is to exalt Christ and to conduct ourselves in such a way that the truth about Christ is made attractive. We should rather suffer injustice, as Paul says, than bring disrepute to the gospel. As Paul says also in Corinthians, we should rather endure anything than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. And so I appeal to us all, for Christ's sake, and for the sake of the gospel, that we as God's people rise above the quarreling and the backbiting that is going on all around us. And that we not forget our higher calling to make Christ known. I want to leave you with the words of Charles Spurgeon, as he reflects on Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. If you recall the context of Acts chapter 4, and we've been working our way before the pandemic caused us to change directions a little bit, you may remember way back at the beginning of the year, we were working our way through the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 4, the Sanhedrin had called Peter and John in to order them, to question them, and then to order them not to preach in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John respond by saying, well, we respect you, but we respect God more, and our obedience is owed to God, not to you. And therefore, we will continue to do what God has asked us to do and commanded us to do. And it says there in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13 that the Sanhedrin took note of them because of their wisdom, because of their integrity, because of their grasp of the scriptures. The Sanhedrin took note of them that they had been with Jesus. So this is what Spurgeon says, reflecting on that statement. He says, a Christian should be a striking likeness of Jesus Christ. Amen. We have read the life of Christ in the Gospels, and it is beautifully and eloquently written. But Christ also has a living biography written out in the words and actions of his people. If we were what we profess to be and what we should be pictures of Christ, so that when people see us, they will say, he has been with Jesus. He has been taught of him. He has caught the very idea of the holy man of Nazareth, and he works it out in his life and everyday actions. Imitate him in your loving spirit. Think kindly, speak kindly, do kindly, that men may say of you, he has been with Jesus. Heap coals of fire on the head of your enemies by your kindness to them. Good for evil, remember, is godlike. Be godlike then, and in all ways, and by all means, so live that all men may say of you, he has been with Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, we live in challenging times. There is so much quarreling that is taking place all around us, and it is so tempting to jump into the fray. And Lord, we confess that we are worried about our rights. We're suspicious of people that may want to take them away from us, and we have reason to be suspicious. But even so, Lord, you have called us to a higher calling, to be willing to surrender all of that and to forgo all of that, knowing that justice and our value has already been secured by Christ. We have been exalted in the heavenly realms. And so, Lord, because of what you have already done for us, give us the strength and the courage to be willing to surrender and to accept injustice when we see it, and to rise above the fray that invites us to use the tactics that the world uses to get their point across. Lord, so that we, by the way that we speak, by the way that we engage in the public square, by the way that we talk to each other and about each other, and the way we talk about those who are leaders over us, whether we agree with them or not, that we would not do anything to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel, but that in all that we do and all that we say, we would strive by our conduct to make the gospel attractive so that people can see us and say, he, she has been with Jesus. Father, help us, we pray. Only by your Spirit can we have the strength to do it. But help us to keep that focus in our minds, and then empower us by your Spirit to do what the natural man of flesh and blood cannot do. But we have been reborn. Your Spirit lives within us, and you have given us what we need to be like Christ in our world. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.